Yes, let's turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. Fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. Amen. You know, I was thinking again of the dealing of God, the tailor-made dealing of God with men. And you might ask, what did it take to bring a stubborn, rebellious servant of the Lord into submission? It took a whale of an experience. Some very deep, deep suffering that the man had to go. Terrifying. It had to be terrifying to be where that man was and to believe that he was dying in an instant and to discover that he was still alive. It had to be a terrifying thing. Amen. And then I'm thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, where I'm just amazed at the holy boldness that Daniel had to go up to go to that king and tell him, "O king, thou must repent." I mean, he put the finger right on him. Repent. The king had the power to just point his finger at him and look at a guard and nod his head, and he would have taken Daniel's head off. And that's the kind of men that they were. I mean, they didn't get into that position that they were by being Mr. Kind and Mr. Gentle. They were ruthless, powerful, ruthless men. And yet God made up his mind that he was going to have Nebuchadnezzar. He was going to have the man that was the head of gold, the most powerful, if we can take that head of gold to mean the man with the most glory and power of any natural king, perhaps greater than Solomon in his realm of influence over the whole earth. Solomon didn't rule the whole earth like Nebuchadnezzar. And God made up his mind that that man was going to bow his knee before the Most High God. And he had a way and he had a means of doing it. Yes. 7 years. I mean, it only took 3 days for Jonah, but it took 7 years. And I'm sitting in here this morning, and I'm saying, Lord, is there hardness among us? Have we lost some of our first love? And what is it going to take, Lord, to break up the fallow ground in us? Can I ask, are you praying and asking God to break up your fallow ground? Or are you afraid to do so? Because you know what? He just might do so. But then when you think of Jonah and Nebuchadnezzar, you're just almost a little hesitant to say, but Lord. But then we realize that this hardness cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are traits. Sister shared with us this morning, all things that offend must be removed from the kingdom. We cannot carry offenses into the fullness of Christ. We cannot carry them into the fullness of His kingdom. It's baggage that must be left behind. Well, you would say that in spite of the dealing with Jonah, how many would say that Jonah got some kind of a deliverance there in the whale's belly?
I would say so.
And you know something? There wasn't anybody there laying hands on him and calling out demons. Jonah was calling things out. Jonah was saying, "Oh God, I repent. Oh God, I repent of this. Oh God, I'm sorry about that." I think Jonah got a deliverance. But you know what? Did it leave any problems in Jonah? Oh yes. This fourth chapter is about some things that were still in Jonah.
Yeah.
I mean, you could say, well, the whale's belly had to be the magic ticket. Well, it got some of the stubbornness out of him, some of the rebellion, but it didn't get all of his personality that was uniquely flesh. It didn't get it all out. And you know, God expects us to bring a measure of deliverance into our own soul. He has given us the means to do so. Now let's look at dear old brother Jonah. It starts off, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. My goodness. What a way for a great revival, shall we say, to come to an end. The preacher is unhappy about it. How could he be? Man, what I wouldn't give to see the whole city of Schenectady repenting and crying out to God on their knees, fasting, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, spiritually speaking even, crying out to God, "We are a wicked people. Oh God, have mercy on us. Don't destroy our city." What I wouldn't give for even the opportunity to preach to the whole city.
I agree.
Do you understand what I'm saying? But then to see the results. What is the matter with Jonah? Exceedingly displeased, unhappy about the whole thing, and in addition to that, angry. Let me go on. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Man, self-destructive tendency in him as well, suicidal, wanting to die over it. What kind of an emotional guy was this? But listen to what he said. Was this not my saying back when I was in Israel? You know, I knew this about you. I knew what you were apt to do. I knew that if people repented, you would relent and you wouldn't destroy them and you wouldn't come down on them. I just knew this about you. I knew you were a merciful God. So what's the problem? I would think. He knew all this. What is he so upset about? Isn't he glad that he's a merciful, long-suffering God? Obviously not. Obviously, he would have loved to see destruction come upon the ungodly. And maybe it's time for us all. You know, we hear a lot of end time word. I mean, my goodness, you go on the internet, there are more gloom and doom prophets than you can imagine. I mean, they have, it almost sounds like they're delighting to see the great America smashed and bombed and annihilated and whatever term you want to give it. Probably more delighting to see America get it than any other place in the world. And by the way, it's not just Muslims. I'm talking about Christians that are godly, prophetically oriented people. It almost sounds like there's a delight in some of these prophecies. I'm wondering if there's a Jonah spirit, or I hate to use that term, but a Jonah attitude in some of this. Jonah was not happy that God, it says that God repented, okay? Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that this word repent is probably not the best choice of word here. God doesn't have to repent of anything, all right, in the sense that we need to repent. Our repentance means that we've got some darkness in us, we've got some wickedness, we've got evil, we've got things that are not righteous, and we need to repent of them, which means we need to change. What it means is, God, I knew that you would relent. And as I said last week, I can't help but wonder what would have happened if this kind of repentance had taken place in Sodom. But it didn't. We know what would have happened. Yes. Anyway, now let's go on. And he says he wants God to take his life. Well, why? Couldn't he just say, oh well, they repented? What is this personal thing about him? Why does he take this on himself? Is he concerned now that he gave a prophecy, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and now he's going to have the reputation of a prophet that gave this word and it didn't happen? And he'll have this stigma on him, oh God, it's more than I can stand. Well, why would he want to die? I can't think of any other reason that the man would want to die. He can't have hated Ninevites that bad that he himself personally would want to die over it.
Well, I admit he was wrong.
The man surely wanted to die, and he wanted them to die as well. Okay? Now listen, brethren. Keep in mind that this man is a chosen servant of God. Not just an average servant. He is a servant vested with the gift of prophecy. And I read you last week or the week before the prophecy that he gave about the border of Israel from 2 Kings, and that it came to pass. So he prophesied about other things other than just Nineveh too in his homeland. Okay, he was known as a prophet. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? How do you deal with questions from the Lord? Has the Lord ever asked you a question? And when the Lord has ever asked you a question, have you ever dared to say no? I would hope not. You know, you've heard me say this before. The phrase, no, Lord, is an oxymoron. Do you understand why?
Yeah.
Because if you're calling him Lord, you don't say no. You wouldn't stand before Nebuchadnezzar the king if you were his servant, look him in the eye and say no. It would probably be the last word you had ever spoke. Now we're talking about God, who is much greater than any of these vicious kings, much more grander. Do you stand before that Lord and say no? I remember the Lord said, asked me a question a long time ago. Probably one of the first things I ever heard from the Lord And he said to me, will you bear with me a little while longer? I didn't want to bear under what I was going through any longer. But because I heard it from the voice of the Spirit of God, I said, yes, Lord. Basically, he was saying, listen, son, it's my fault what you're going through. I'm in charge of the time. Can you put up with me a little longer? And of course, I said, yes. Now listen to Jonah's answer. So Jonah went out of the city. Dost thou well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Now he didn't answer right away, but we know that Jonah was not agreeing with God, that he did not have a right to be angry. It says he went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. I would imagine that there was probably a slight hill there where he could get a good view of the city. He went far enough out of town so that whatever fire and brimstone he was expecting, he was going to be safe from it. Okay, he was definitely out of the city limits. Okay, and it says there he made him a booth. He made a little shelter, is what he made. I don't know what he made it out of. Sticks, little pieces of this and that. Just something to get out of the sun. And he sat under it in the shadow, or the shade of it, till he might see what would become of the city. Now, obviously, he knew what was going to happen to the city. Because he had already had this talk with God prior to his going out of the city. He had already gotten angry about it before, and he had already heard from God, do you have a right to be angry? And so here he is now, still waiting and hoping that it's going to happen. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah so that it might become a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief, that is the heat of the sun. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. He was very happy. I mean, God did a miracle. How many of you have ever seen, I don't know what this gourd was, let's say it's something like squash. Okay, and the squash that I know, they make big, big leaves. You know that Hubbard squash? That thing had leaves, you know, 12, 18 inches across. They were big.
Don't they call them nightshade plants?
Well, I don't know what they call them, but have you ever seen these things grow in one day?
Yeah.
So that they could cover you? Well, I don't think they grow that fast. Not the ones I've had. That alone was a miracle. And under the shade of this, something alive has got to be better than whatever Jonah had there. Okay? God prepared. Notice it says God prepared, okay? And made it come up, okay. And Jonah was exceeding glad. Now, the last thing we know was Jonah was exceeding displeased and angry. Now Jonah is exceeding glad. What's the difference? Jonah's flesh is now pleased and protected and soothed and cooled, and now Jonah is exceeding glad. Okay? But God prepared a worm. Notice all these things God prepares. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared. God is in the preparation business, isn't he? God prepared an east wind. How many of you have an idea the location of Nineveh, somewhere in Iraq? What did they think? South of Baghdad, I believe. They have found the ruins of Nineveh.
Yes, they have.
Mm-hmm. It has been found. The ruins of Babylon have also been found. In fact, Saddam Hussein decided he was going to rebuild Babylon. And as I recall, there's a curse on anyone that decides that he wants to rebuild it. Remember the curse of rebuilding Jericho? Mm-hmm. When God puts a curse on something, it's a real one. So, but this area is terribly hot. And what is east of that? If you remember the desert storm, Kuwait, as I recall, would be about east of this location. And from what I remember of seeing of the pictures, it is nothing but hot, hot, hot desert. Terribly hot. And so when you get an east wind, you're bringing in more heat. In addition to the sun, all right? So it says God prepared a vehement east wind, not just an ordinary east wind, but a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. No, he didn't literally faint. It says he grew faint, okay? And wished in himself to die. Here he goes. He wants to die again. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Well, we're going to get to that. Mm-hmm. God has a lesson for him. Mm-hmm. But before we finish, let's just look at the whole book of Jonah and some of the things that God prepared. All right, go back to verse 4 in chapter 1. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Yes. Now you notice that some of these winds are sent of the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. That means God had spoken to that fish before Jonah was thrown overboard, directed that fish, get right up there alongside of that ship, and quit complaining about the waves. Just go in there.
Well, the Lord that sent there said literally hurl. And he hurled to me is a stronger word than sent.
Yes, the great wind.
The Lord
he hurled it.
The wind out of it. Well, he just though I sent it. No, he hurled it out.
Like a baseball pitcher, he put that wind in his hand and wound up 100 miles an hour. Yeah, these pitchers can pitch 100 miles an hour on the fastball. And God took that whole thing in his hand and hurled it down at that ship. So these are things that God prepared. He prepared the wind. He prepared the fish. He prepared the gourd. He prepared the worm. He prepared the east wind. And as I mentioned, I think last week when we were in Poland, that Janet said to the women that were in that little fellowship and to that whole fellowship that was keeping these women bound, she said, I've been studying the book of Jonah and I see where God prepared a fish and a gourd and a worm and I figure he could use a woman. So, yes, he could prepare a woman. And it kind of set them free. We did go back one time, and there was a little more liberty among them, and the women were allowed to express some of the giftings that they had. Amen. All right, let's go on here. And God said to Jonah, again, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Man, what an attitude. How do you talk to somebody in authority like this man is talking to the God, the creator of the whole earth? Yes, I am well to be angry over that gourd. What an attitude. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. See, here's the lesson. You pitied a stupid gourd for which you never labored. Thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Came up one night, dead the next night. You didn't put anything into it. You didn't grow it. You didn't plant it. You didn't nurture it. You didn't do anything for it. And now you're sorry for it. And you had nothing invested in it. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons? What's that? 60? 120,000, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. What kind of people were they? Spiritually? There was no spiritual quality about these people. They were just plain heathen people that didn't know right from wrong. Just went on living like base desires, living for their flesh. And you think, well, God should be really glad to annihilate a bunch of people like that. No, He isn't. He's really grieved that a whole generation of people, a whole nation of people, could grow up with that kind of an attitude.
Well, I'm thinking it. I don't think God could actually bring vengeance upon them without...
without giving them an opportunity to repent, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And all so much cattle. Why waste all this cattle, too? I mean, not that they have souls, but it's something that God created. He's not just going to go out and waste them. Yes, He is concerned. Now, we finished with the fourth chapter, but there's an issue here. And the issue, as I see this fourth chapter, is the issue of anger. And the sad thing is that God's people have still this thing within them that needs to be brought under subjection. It needs to be controlled. This thing called anger. And I'm going to bring you some verses and some examples if I can. And we're going to go to Matthew first. And then we'll go to the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5. And we're here in the Sermon on the Mount again, if you want to call it that. Verse 21. By the way, we might start with verse 20 because we're talking about murder here. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Someday we're going to talk about religion. The scribes and Pharisees were experts on religion, but not on righteousness. Experts on law, but not on righteousness. And by the way, they had murder in their heart, and they are the ones that finally brought about the murder of Jesus Christ. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. Now that word kill should really be translated murder. There's a difference between kill and murder. There were times that God ordered the execution of certain ones. That was not murder. Okay? So if you want to cross that word kill out or make a note, the word is murder. Thou shalt not murder. Amen? And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry... Hello? With his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever so say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, we're not just talking about sayings here. We're talking about the attitude of the heart toward the brother, which is anger. And what God is saying is that this kind of anger is the equivalent of murder. It's the same. You can find another verse where he's down here in verse 27, 28, 29, what have you, where he's saying the same thing. If you look upon a woman and lust and the imagination of your heart goes to that intention, and you begin to visualize this, you've committed adultery. You've done it in your mind, you're an adulterer. And you know, when Jesus finished with some of these things, some of the disciples said, "Lord, who can be saved? Who can be saved?" And you know, it says, "If the righteous scarcely be saved." Do you ever think about that? The righteous scarcely be saved. Scarcely. Let's not get too cocky about our place in the Lord. All right, so murder, hatred is the seed of murder, is it not? Is it murder without a cause? Oh, well, I have a good cause. Do you know what? I have been through one, two, three, I don't know. There are at least two columns in the Strong's Concordance about the word anger and angry. And I would say probably 80% of the, I'm just guessing, of the references, maybe more, deal with God. And the few occasions that I have found where man was exercising in anger, he was in trouble. I have almost come to the conclusion that it is an emotion that man, for the most part, cannot handle. And I don't think we have very many occasions that we can justify it. Although, yes, I realize it says be angry and sin not. So apparently it is possible to be angry, but you better keep the reins pretty tight on it. So let's go to the example. Genesis chapter 4, we're talking about Cain and Abel, the first known recorded cause of anger, okay? And it was, of course, because Abel's sacrifice was an acceptable sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice was not an acceptable sacrifice. Now, basically you could say, well, God corrected Cain, but he didn't take the correction. And so if you don't take correction from God and you're going to get rebellious about it, you're going to be angry about it and you're going to be heading for trouble. Okay? It says, but unto Cain, verse 5, and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. That means that it showed all over him. I mean, he was just burning. I mean, his face was red. I mean, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Have you ever noticed that God asks these questions? He's asking Jonah the same question. Why are you angry? Do you have a cause to be angry? No, the truth is Jonah didn't have a cause. This is not a cause. Cain's thing is not a cause. Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou, by whom? By God, of course. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. In other words, this thing called sin is like a lion waiting at your door. And all you've got to do is open that door and give place to it. Pow! That thing's going to be in there on you quicker than you can imagine. And it's not called a lion, it's called sin. Coming at you with a vengeance, but he's laying at the door. Don't open the door to sin by giving place to anger. And unto thee shall be his desire. This devil this sin devil,
yeah.
He wants you.
Yeah.
He desires you. He wants to eat you. He wants to consume you. He wants to take you over.
Yeah.
Make you his slave.
Yeah.
But, and he says, and thou shall rule over him.
Amen.
This is God's plan, that you will have dominion over that spirit of anger.
Amen.
Let me summarize. He's laying at the door. Cain, you're in trouble. You're in danger. I see your hand going for the door. You're going to open that door. He's going to pounce on you. He wants you. He wants to consume you. Make a meal of you. But my plan is for you to rule over him. And you know what happened? And verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Murder. Murder. Murdered an innocent man without cause. Why did he murder him? Because the man did righteousness. He was right and he was loved and he was accepted in the eyes of God.
Wasn't Cain sin Christ?
He had a lot of problems. Pride, arrogance, rebellion. He wouldn't take correction. Stubbornness. Oh my, we could go on. Sounds a lot like Jonah. Okay. Now let's look at Brother Esau here. Not my brother, but somebody's brother. Genesis 27.
Why, Esau of a different tribe?
Esau was a son of Jacob, a brother of Jacob, a son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham. Okay, so he should have been, he had a righteous heritage, okay, but his brother Jacob cheated him out of a birthright, on the one hand. On the other hand, Esau gave it up.
Yeah.
Without much of a fight.
Yeah.
I mean, he sold it for a bowl of porridge. Yeah. It didn't mean much to him. It was just a common, ordinary thing as far as he was concerned. So let's look at Esau, Genesis chapter 27, in verse 34. And after Isaac had already given the blessing to Jacob, now Esau found out about it. It says, and when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceedingly bitter cry, and said unto his father, Oh, bless me, even me also, Oh, my father. And then he found out, thy brother has, with subtlety, has taken away thy blessing. And then we come down here to verse 41, okay? It says, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, how many of you know God reads the heart? He didn't have to say it out loud. He said it first in his heart. Well, after he said it in his heart, it did come out of his mouth because his mother heard him say it. But he first said it in his heart. He said, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. The man's getting old. He's going to die soon. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. So you see, the hatred in Esau was now expressed in a plan for murder. You say, well, Esau wasn't a servant of the Lord. Cain wasn't a servant of the Lord. They were just rebels and wanderers and, how can we... we can't pay much attention to them, you might think. Well, they're here. They're examples that God has given us. Now let's look at a servant of the Lord in Exodus chapter 32. And we'll look at Moses. Exodus 32, verse 19. I think this is the one.
Yeah.
Yes. Exodus 32. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh. Now this is Moses coming down the mountain, and the children of Israel are dancing in front of their golden calf. As soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. Now you say, well, he was justified in doing that.
What?
Well, God didn't tell him to do that. God didn't tell him to do that. And you know what? They had to be replaced.
Yeah.
So there was a little flesh involved in Moses' carnal emotions here, that he threw them down and broke them. He was hot about it. Now there surely were other ways to deal with what was going on than throw those precious tablets down, which the finger of God had written. You know? All right, let's go on. Let's look at Moses again in Numbers chapter 20. Start in verse 7. Numbers chapter 20, verse 7. We're still on Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water. Isn't that interesting? He uses a personal pronoun. And it shall give forth his water. Who was that rock that followed them? That rock was Christ. If God spoke to me and said, that rock, he will do thus and thus, I think I would have said, he? Why aren't you calling it it? Who is that rock, Lord, that you use a man-type pronoun for it?
When you're consumed in anger, you don't hear.
And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. Now, by the way, let's look at the circumstance that is going on here. Yes, they are murmuring. Okay? They are complaining. They are probably a difficult congregation to deal with. Okay? But look at the verse just before this. It says, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. How can you be in a hissy fit when you've had this kind of a meeting with the Lord? You see, just having a word from God doesn't drive this ugly nature out of you in every occasion, does it? Oh, it's nice to meet with the Lord, but you know what? When the presence of the Lord is gone, I'm still stuck with my old Adam nature. So now let's see what he's going to do. And Moses took the rod after specifically hearing from God what to do. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Well, he's just as big a rebel as they are. Do you see what anger can do? What happens is you take on the nature of the thing that you're angry about. And this is exactly the tactic of Satan. If you take on his nature, you have subjected yourself to him. It doesn't matter whether somebody's fighting with you and angry and hot. If you get that way in your response, then you have gone down to their level.
You are him.
Mm-hmm. If you can't maintain control over yourself and your emotions and your tongue. All right, so, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Oh, must we fetch you? I thought God said that it was going to be of God. Maybe he should have said, must God give you water? Well, yes, he would. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given unto them. Moses missed the opportunity, didn't he? Because of that anger. You know, God overlooked his anger in the past, didn't he? He overlooked his murdering of the Egyptian. By the way, Moses did 40 years for that murder. Mm-hmm. Not just for that. He had things in him that God had to get out of him. There were things in him that offended. How many of you would like to do 40 years? That's a long time, isn't it? 80 years old. I think I can use you now, son. I don't know if we're ever going to get to be 80 years old, some of us. So, yeah, Moses had a thing in his nature. His nature was a short fuse and a hot temper. And I'm sure growing up in the court of Egypt probably didn't help him much. If he was privileged, if he had everything he wanted at his beck and call, all he had to do is snap his finger, some servant would bring it. It probably wasn't a good environment to learn to control his temper. But again, God has his ways and means, doesn't he? So we can add Moses to Jonah and Nebuchadnezzar. 40 years on the backside of the desert ought to be a good cure for some of this nature. And yet, here we are 40 years later, and there's still a seed of it in him. Oh, I tell you, blessed be the Lord. I'm so glad we've got Jesus today.
Amen.
They didn't even have Jesus then, did they?
No.
Amen. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Do I have time for a few? Yes, I have time for a few yet. 1 Samuel. Chapter 20, verse 30. Before I get to that one, let me take the one in chapter 19. We're talking about Saul. Saul is a man who made a beautiful king, didn't he? By the outward. I mean, if you had Saul, I mean, what would the girls say about Saul today? Oh my! I mean, they would have been flocking to him. He's the most handsome, the biggest guy around. I mean, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. Looked great, but you know what? There was a rotten disposition hiding in that man. It says, and the evil, verse 9, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. You see, God allowed this evil spirit to come on this man. As he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. You see what's going on? Now look at chapter 20, verse 30. We'll find another example.
What chapter?
Chapter 20, just over the next page. And now, because Jonathan loves David, he's gonna be angry at his own son Jonathan and try to kill him. It says, verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" And he goes on. In verse 33 it says, "And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David." I mean, he's cursing his own son. He's cursing his wife over this. He let out a volley of curses out of his mouth. And do you see that? You see the same theme here again as murder. It's a dangerous thing to have.
If you go down to verse 34.
So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. Yeah. See, Jonathan, he got Jonathan angry here too. Now Jonathan was apparently a little more in control of it.
But look at Jonathan's response.
"And did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame." Mm-hmm. Now Jonathan's anger was not trying to kill though. And it might have been the cause, and maybe this was a just cause. It says he was grieved. His anger was more of a grief of the condition of his father. He was just so upset. Why is my father like he is? Why does he insist on killing my friend David? And it does say he was in anger, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. But he fasted, yes, yes. He was going to deal with it. He probably felt his own emotions coming. Oh God, I don't want to be like my father.
His spirit took you.
Don't let the thing of my father control me. Yeah.
Spirits are always out the hook.
Yeah. Let's look at the book of Esther. We don't get into Esther very often, do we? Chapter 3 of Esther, we see this man Haman was promoted by the king, Ahasuerus. Chapter 3 of Esther, and when Haman noticed that Mordecai did not bow and scrape every time he walked by, actually it seems that Mordecai didn't even notice it, but his friends, did you notice Mordecai doesn't bow? His friends were feeding it to him. This is the way I read it anyway. Yeah, it says, "Then the king's servants," verse 3, "which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's command?" See, it apparently wasn't that big a deal for Haman, but others began to feed this thing. Oh, Haman, you're such an important guy. Everybody should bow to you. I mean, didn't the king promote you? I mean, isn't everybody supposed to bow when you come around? And Mordecai doesn't do it. That Jew, you know? Mm. And verse 5, "And when Haman saw..." See, apparently he hadn't noticed before. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." It doesn't say he just took a little bit of it. It says, then he was full of it. His vessel his soul. The soul was his vessel. It was now full. And when it is full of something, there's no room for anything else. And you see, this thing now, it isn't just the ministration of an unclean spirit. It now becomes an obsession. He is obsessed. And you see, this is the same thing that happened to Saul. Saul began to give in to these spirits. But after a while, he became obsessed. His career was oriented to killing David. I mean, he wasn't even so much interested in getting rid of the Philistines as he was in killing David. He never could let it go. And you see, brethren, mental illness is only an eighth of an inch away. Well, actually, I think he had it. I think the man became a paranoid schiz. If you want my observation. And I think, brethren, this is what happens when we take on anger, we get an obsession with something, and then we can never let go of it. And the thing has got a hold of us. It's just like God said to Cain, it's waiting at the door, it's crouching at the door, it's waiting to have you, its desire is for you. And if you let it, it's going to have you. And I think that Cain became obsessed with that thing. God warned him. He says, listen, I want you to rule over it. Take some time, take a few deep breaths, get over it. You know, go out somewhere and talk to yourself about it a little bit, but get over it. No, he couldn't get over it. Yeah, it happens to presidents as well, especially to presidents, because of all the power they have. There's a few verses in Psalm 37 I just want to look at if we can. Verse 8. By the way, Psalm 37 is a great psalm. I wish I had time to do the whole psalm. But let me just pick a few pieces of the fruit out of it here. Verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. It says, cease from and forsake. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Don't get fretting about it. Go down to verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, if you're meek, how does meekness and anger mix? Now, you know that Moses was the meekest man on the earth? But he had a little flaw. If he could have maintained that posture of meekness, he would have taken them into the promised land. So God intends to replace anger with meekness. And you will inherit the earth. And thou shalt and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. What's it the description of? Describing anger again. Yeah. Go down to verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Why did I throw that in there? Because people get angry sometimes when they don't have as much as they'd like to have. They get jealous. They begin to get an attitude about it. And say, no, wait a minute. The little, if you're righteous, the little bit that you have is worth far more than the richest man that you know with all his riches. You're a lot better off. Let's go over to Proverbs. We'll just kind of move quickly here. Proverbs 16. 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, do you know, I'm going to tell you a personal little story here. You may have heard it before. This particular verse has a special meaning for me. My mother wrote this verse out on the back of an envelope. And she taped it up to the side of the cupboard. at this height. That's about 4 feet off the ground. And I remember when her son, Mark, she had four sons, by the way, and two daughters, but when her son, Mark, was having a hissy fit one day, she took him by the ear and hauled him over to that envelope and said, "Now, son, read that what verse?" And I read it. And she said, "And you will learn to control your spirit." And it might have been followed up with a switch applied to the seat of learning, the Board of Education applied. It might have been followed. I don't remember that part, but I remember the ear part being dragged over to that thing, and the ear hurt, so I had to follow. And she was still bigger than me at that point, which tells you that as a boy, I don't remember many occasions, but it must have been there, or she wouldn't have dealt so purposely with it. I don't think it was there for all the kids to read. I think it was there specifically at my eye level, designed for me. Okay, well, praise the Lord. I hope it works some good. By the way, verse 23 I had written down here. "The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips." That's 16, verse 23. Just sort of felt to add that in there. Chapter 21 of Proverbs, verse 19. This is describing the kind of woman that every man would not like to be married to. 21:19. Oh, here we are. We got the wrong chapter. "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." You see, this problem of anger isn't limited just to men. It can be a woman problem too. I just threw that in there just for equality. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Proverbs. "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?"
What kind of envy are they talking about?
Jealousy. Jealousy isn't very far from anger, is it? And by the way, from jealousy comes murder as well. It's just another form of anger.
Was with Alicia, that man that Alicia was describing.
Yeah.
That you get consumed with that, and it takes over your life.
Ecclesiastes, verse 7. Chapter 7, I mean. In verse 9, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Oh, wow. Ouch. Yes. Definitely ouch. In other words, if you're wise, you're not going to let that thing rest in your soul. It is not going to have place in you. Now, I'm going to the New Testament, and we'll finish up here with just a few verses, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, and you remember the word that we brought some time ago about putting off the old man? It was a very lengthy teaching, and I just want to go back and just pick out a couple of aspects here from this. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here's the contrast. Verse 32 is a contrast to verse 31. Go back to verse 26 too, if you can. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The same warning that God was giving to Cain. You better deal with that anger, Cain. You let the sun go down on it, and you're going to have it. You're going to keep it. And you know, in your home, you have an artificial sun that's controlled by a switch. Don't let it go out until anger is dealt with. And what's the response? Is tender-hearted, forgiving, kind, the example of God for Christ's sake having forgiven you. Even if the other guy's wrong, you got to forgive him.
Yeah.
We're talking about in the house of God especially, among the brethren. Okay? Now, I've got two more passages, but I've used these New Testament words now, the Greek words of anger and wrath in this 31st verse. Okay? It uses both wrath and anger. And I want to define these words for you. Anger, Strong's number 2372 is thumos. Sounds like thermos, doesn't it? And what it means is from 2380, which is passion, as if breathing hard, fierceness, indignation, hot breath. This is anger, okay? Have you ever noticed how people get angry? They get hot, their breath, start breathing heavy, hard breathing. And it comes from 2380, which is thu, a primary verb, to rush, breathe hard, blow smoke. That's interesting. Blowing smoke. There's a fire inside somewhere. There's heat in there. Amen. By implication, to sacrifice, by fire, by extension, to immolate, slaughter for any purpose, kill, sacrifice, slay. So actually, anger is related to killing. Now the word wrath, now let me define the word wrath. Okay, and wrath is... These are the words that are as defined in Colossians 3, chapter 8. And we're going to go there next, so you can turn there if you want. But I'll give you the definition of wrath. And I'm turning to Colossians, by the way, while we're at this. Okay, wrath. O-R-G-E. Orge. Okay. Orge. It means a desire as a reaching forth or excitement of the mind. Okay? I.e., violent passion, ire, or justifiable abhorrence, by implication, punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance, and wrath. And that's 3709, and it comes from 3713, which means a stretch of the arms that is a fathom, all right? So it's something that gets excited inside of you, and you begin to reach out. And it isn't always a good reaching out. Okay, it can be very negative. So, Colossians 3:8. But now... ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So, you see, anger, I'm asking, Lord, why anger and wrath in the same sentence? Because apparently the one, it starts with a feeling, an excitement of the mind, and then it goes out of there into a flame, smoke, and fire in which it's expressed coming out of your mouth. And then it takes action. So these are both anger, wrath, and malice. And I don't have time to get into malice, but that's just plain having bad feelings about somebody else and harboring them. And what does God say? What is our posture in dealing with this? Put it off. In other words, it's like you're wearing this thing as a mantle, a coat, a cloak. Take it off. It belongs to the devil. Don't wear it. Put on. That's old man. Put him off. I mean, you don't need a magic pill. Just take it. Put it off. I will not wear that thing anymore. I will no longer be known as hothead, short fuse. I will not be that kind of man again. I will not walk that way. I will not deal that way with my spouse. I will not deal that way with my brethren again. Amen. And it doesn't mean you've given up righteousness. No. It doesn't mean that you've become a compromiser. No, it doesn't mean that. It means you are in control. And that's exactly what God said to Cain. You will rule over it. God gave us emotions. We're human. We have things that animals don't have. We have emotions and we have the ability to express them, and He has also given us the means and the instruction to put them under control. Passions have to be controlled. There is a time and a place, I'm sure, for every emotion and passion that God has given to us. But He expects them to be controlled. One final verse. And that will be in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. It says, for a bishop, and it doesn't mean bishop here. It means an overseer. It's basically a description of an elder. Okay? He says, for, and I'll just read the word bishop, and you know that we don't have bishops. All right? For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God. And by the way, this applies to all saints. This is standard for all saints as well. Okay. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. And that soon angry means quick-tempered. He's not a hothead. Amen. Not given to wine. No striker. Striker means what? Violent. He's not always ready for a fight. Okay? Not given to filthy lucre. Not greedy for money. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word. Amen. So, there we have God's standard for His servants.
So that He can encourage others.
Yes. Yes. Hallelujah. Well, God bless you. And thank you. And Lord, we do thank you for this word today, and we pray that you will help us that we might apply this word to our lives, Lord, and that we might walk in it according to the instruction that you have given us in your word. We thank you for the hope that you give us. We thank you that you are a merciful, long-suffering God. And Lord, we love you for that, Lord. And Lord, we know that you are going to give us the ability, if we desire, to have these things which are spoken of this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.